Well, hey, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we venture into Chapter 2 of Ephesians, which is kind of like Lutheran Nirvana or something. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Heath Curtis, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden Zion Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. Pastor Curtis, how are you today?
Peachy keen, Pastor Whedon. Good to be with you.
Good. Hey, you know, before we actually start reading through the chapter, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our pondering of the Word today?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, we come to you this morning, thankful that you have given us your written Word to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. We pray that you would send your Spirit into our hearts to make that work effective. For you live and reign with him and your Father, ever one God, world without end.
Amen. Amen. Remember, folks, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And before I ask you to introduce the chapter, I'm just going to do what I've been doing with these things and read from Phillips' translation the entirety of the chapter. So it's a paraphrase, but it gives a sweep of what we're going to be discussing today. And then I'll ask for your introduction, okay?
Very good.
To you, who were spiritually dead all the time that you drifted along on the stream of this world's ideas of living and obeyed its unseen ruler, who is still operating in those who do not respond to the truth of God, to you, Christ has given life. We all live like that in the past and followed the impulses and imaginations of our evil nature, being, in fact, under the wrath of God by nature, like everyone else. But even though we were dead in our sins, God was so rich in mercy that he gave us the very life of Christ. For it is, remember, by grace and not by achievement that you are saved, and has lifted us right out of the old life to take our place with him in Christ in the heavens. Thus, he shows for all time the tremendous generosity of the grace and kindness he's expressed toward us in Christ Jesus. It was nothing that you could or did achieve. It was God's gift to you. No one can pride himself that he's earned the love of God. The fact is that what we are, we owe to the hand of God upon us. We are born afresh in Christ and born to do those good deeds which God planned for us to do. Do not lose sight of the fact that you were born Gentiles, known by those whose bodies were circumcised as the uncircumcised. You were without Christ. You were utter strangers to God's chosen community, the Jews, and you had no knowledge of or right to the promised agreements. You had nothing to look forward to and no God to whom you could turn. But now, through the blood of Christ, you who were once outside the pale are with us inside the circle of God's love and purpose. For Christ is our living peace. He has made a unity of the conflicting elements of Jew and Gentile by breaking down the barrier which lay between us. By his sacrifice, he removed the hostility of the law with all its commandments and rules and made in himself out of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, thus producing peace. For he reconciled both to God by the sacrifice of one body on the cross, and by this act made utterly irrelevant the antagonism between them. Then he came and told both you who were far from God and us who were near that the war was over. And it is through him that both of us now can approach the Father in the one Spirit. So you're no longer outsiders or aliens, but fellow citizens with every other Christian. You belong now to the household of God. Firmly beneath you is the foundation, special messengers and prophets, the actual foundation stone being Jesus Christ himself. In him, each separate piece of the building, properly fitting into its neighbor, grows together into a temple consecrated to God. You are all part of this building in which God himself lives by his Spirit. All right. What kind of introduction do you want to give us to the goodies that are in front of us today?
Man, so much. One thing to note is, I mean, very often we're used to taking Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 as a pericope, as a set piece, one section that's always read together, and then likewise 11 to, I see how many verses are there, 22.
Mm-hmm.
Also as a set piece, as a pericope, as a section that's read separately. We should notice that, you know, verse 11 starts with therefore. And so I think this will be very instructive today as we read these two pieces together and as we transition from essentially a theological basis framework that Paul sets out in the first 10 verses, and then how that translates into a very specific context of, you know, kind of, okay, where does this rubber hit the road? So, you know, Paul lays out this sweeping theological statement of what makes salvation tick, and then he applies it to a concrete situation in the church, and that'll be interesting to see how he does that.
So I have to ask for context-wise, I mean, I'm assuming that you'd agree this is a Roman imprisonment. Is that what you'd go with or not?
Yeah, okay. I don't think there's any reason to...
So if it's the Roman imprisonment, then it's worth noting the story in Acts about how and why Paul was arrested and by who, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, right.
So from Romans 21, when the 7 days were almost over, Jews from the province of Asia, of which the capital is Ephesus, right?
Correct.
Saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and against this place. And now he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And so this is what leads to his arrest and finally to being sent off to Rome. So across the temple, there was that dividing wall of hostility, right? You
know, it's like, quite literally. And a sign, which we've actually dug up. So, yeah, people can go, you can go online and see one of the signs that was posted between the court of Israel and the court of the Gentiles. So around the temple, there was an area where Gentiles could gather, those Gentiles who believed that the God of Abraham was the one true God. They could also come and pay their respects, as it were, at the temple.
From a distance, right.
From a distance, but they could not draw near. And there's a placard that we've dug up, not we personally, Pastor Whedon and I, but we moderns through the archaeological scholarship in the Middle East have dug up a sign in Greek, and it basically says, it says, if you try to enter the court of Israel, your death will be on your own head. You know, so it warns you that the penalty for this is indeed the ultimate penalty. And so this was felt to be a very, this is one of the things that makes what we call Second Temple Judaism, the Judaism of Jesus' day, the Judaism of the Pharisees. This is something that makes them tick. This strong delineation and separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the goyim, and this to us, you know, this is one of those cases where, as you read through the Old Testament and then you turn from Malachi to Matthew, you know, 400 years have passed, and if we're not kind of up to date with what has changed from the Old Testament religion to what the Pharisees are teaching in Jesus' day, it makes a difference. You're going to miss something that's going on.
You need the Maccabees in between to get the story.
Yeah, you got to have that stuff in the middle because, I mean, there are all these passages in the Old Testament, I mean, especially Isaiah, but all over about how Gentiles are going to be brought near and everybody's going to praise the Lord. And there are all these, what to us are very clear prophecies because we read them all the time, especially around Christmas time and Easter time, all these prophecies about how God is going to gather in the nations, the Gentiles, that was very seriously downplayed in amongst Pharisaical Judaism.
And they were afraid of being conformed to, I mean, the movement against them that they were pushing back against was a movement of cultural confirmation, you know, being conformed to that Hellenic culture, right? I mean, that was trying to squeeze them. And so when they say Paul is going around everywhere teaching that you don't have to be a Jew.
Yeah, right. And so that's a very good point. So, for example, once Israel is conquered by the Greeks under Alexander, and then they're ruled kind of back and forth by either the Seleucid Empire or the Ptolemaic Empire, they had several cases where especially the elites of the society wanted to fit into the Greek cultural elite. And so circumcision was downplayed or sometimes even surgically reversed.
Yeah, reverse it.
so that you could fit in high school, and what did they still call high school in Germany, gymnasium.
Yeah.
And that word comes from the Greek word for naked, because that's how you did PE, and that's exactly what things were really like. And so if you were trying to live in this Greek world and you wanted, and you're on the Sanhedrin, you're a businessman, you're a wealthy elite in Judah, you want to send your kids to the best schools. Well, the best schools are Greek schools, and so you can begin to see how you would want to conform. So you're right. I shouldn't be too unfair to the Pharisees. I mean, they are certainly reacting to it. Their desire is to remain the people of God, where Jesus and now St. Paul are going to point out their great failing is that, they're straining gnats and swallowing camels. They're putting the traditions of men in front of the mission of God. And here's a modern anecdote. This is a famous case in the 1980s in modern-day Israel. Modern-day Talmudic Judaism, they're descended from the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
And so some of the named Pharisees in the New Testament, those names also appear in the Babylonian Talmud.
Gamaliel.
Right? Yeah, Gamaliel, exactly. Mm-hmm. So Paul's teacher. And so he's mentioned there. And so this is the strict Orthodox Jewish milieu of today, it's directly descended from Pharisees. The famous this big news story in Israel in the 80s, that on the Sabbath, a Gentile, I don't know if it's a tourist or an Arab, Israeli, but a Gentile, fell ill, and somebody went to rent to use the phone in, the nearest home, and the Jewish owner of that home refused to allow the phone to be used to call an ambulance because the guy who was sick was a Gentile. And, I think, that's just animus from, anger and mutual contempt, and there's always warfare over there in the Middle East. But it became a big news story once the chief rabbis of Jerusalem met together and said, not only did this guy not do anything wrong, but he acted piously in attempting to keep the Sabbath. And so when Paul is talking about this dividing wall of hostility, he ain't just whistling Dixie.
No. All right. Let me start reading the good stuff here at the beginning. As you know, it's the theological foundation for what he's going to draw, the conclusions he's going to draw on the rest. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Stop after those first two verses. This is one of the doctrinal seats of the doctrine of original sin in this world. And this is so powerful. I think with this, the problem is not just your body. people sometimes try to make it be like
for
that.
Sure.
He's like, it's your mind. It's your thinking that is also fallen.
Yeah. And this, you're right. That this is such an important verse because Paul often contrasts flesh and spirit. And if you take those verses out of their wider context, it's been an old heresy in the church, and it crops up basically every generation,
yep,
that somebody is going to take Paul's use of language there and run a whole theology around separating flesh and spirit to the point where the body is bad. And so in the early church, very famously, there were guys, even great learned men like Origen, who got to the point where they basically denied the resurrection of the flesh, the resurrection of the body, because surely flesh is bad, spirit is good. But here, you know, Paul makes very clear that it's not just my physicality that is the problem. It's also my mind.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Paul says flesh, in the bad sense, comparing flesh to spirit, included in flesh is body and mind, body and soul, body, the things my body tempts me to do and the things my mind tempts me to do. And we both know there's actually no separation between those two things. My mind leads my body into temptation and vice versa. Wretched man that I am, as St. Paul will say in the book of Romans.
So he's making a point that they were dead in their trespasses, and he goes, you know, not just y'all, I mean, we were too. So that's a pretty radical statement for a Jew to make, right? This is
the we here is very much, and Paul will go both ways with this we business.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, so for example, in the book of Romans, he's writing to a largely, you know, Gentile audience, and there he says, our father Abraham. So he includes Gentiles who have faith in Jesus as being in the Abraham's family. And here, it's we were all, by nature, children of wrath.
Mm-hmm.
We Jews and Gentiles. It's not just you Gentiles who were, by nature, objects of God's wrath, but me too. And so he's already sowing the seeds here for his what's going to be the conclusion of this chapter that he draws from the theology, which is we're in this boat together. You know, nobody's going to be. I really liked the Phillips translation of works as achievement. You know, it's not going to be by our achievement, either an achievement by birth, I was born to the right family, or an achievement by works or desire or attempt. No, it's we're all going, since we all stand under the grace of God, this puts us all together in one boat, in the ark of the church.
So he's, you know, we had in Romans, he concludes all under disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. And that's really the move that he's making here. All children of wrath, all alike, just like all the hoi lopoi, right? All the rest.
Yeah.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Where do we even start? You know what? Let me throw one out. Let me throw this thing around and see if you agree or not. This is the year that everybody's celebrating the Heidelberg Disputation, and I have to confess, I'm not a huge fan of the Heidelberg Disputation. I especially hate the last thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation, that the love of God does not find but creates its object, which it sounds to me like that Luther was saying at that point, you know, God's love goes out and makes us lovable. It's not that he finds something lovable inside of us, but that he makes us lovable. But I think Paul is even more radical here. He's like, you know, he loves things that are intrinsically unlovable.
Yeah.
You know, the great mercy of God is expressed in this love, this great love with which he loved us when we were dead.
Yeah, so all the movement is on God's part. You know, the opposite of being dead is being alive, and all the words we have for being alive are words of motion. Dead bodies are bodies at rest completely, but bodies that do not have any capability of doing or moving. And so the image that Paul sets up here is on one side, zero activity, none possible. And on the other side, an initiation of movement toward. And this is interesting because, when Paul gets to, it's not by works. Well, no kidding. Dead bodies can't work. Yeah. Dead bodies can't move. And so it's a very carefully constructed argument. The image that he chooses here of death, and we shouldn't pass up while we're on phraseology in verse 3, that we're by nature. Objects of wrath. That the natural order of things has brought this on. The natural order of things, that is, since Adam. Because it's not that human nature, it's not that humanity is something that God created as evil. That's not what by nature means. But it's the natural order of things.
According to the course of nature.
Now. Exactly. According to the course of nature. So one of the confessions that we use on Sunday morning is that we are by nature sinful and unclean. Not meaning that humanity, it was created by God, is bad. Not that human nature is bad, but that human nature is now so corrupt that in the natural course of things, in the course of nature, we just simply are sinful and unclean. There's no option to be born neutral. There's no option to be born holy. And this corruption of nature to being healed in Christ Jesus, and this is where Paul just left us in verse 10, now that we're cleansed, now that we're in the Lord, now that we have been made alive in Christ, well, now here are the works. So we're not created from works. He says that all this salvation and so forth, The literal translation in the Greek there is, I can't remember what did the English have.
We are his workmanship.
Not your doing.
Your
own doing. But yeah. That's not what it says. It says, this is not from you. This is not of you. This does not come from you. So it's a little stronger. It's not only it's not your doing, it's not from you, period. It's not from your nature. It's not from your attempt. It's not from your intention. It's not from your doing. It's not from you. So there's no work, nothing from you. So you're not created from your works. You're not recreated. You're not born again from your works. You're born again. You're recreated for these works.
And the pattern of the recreation is, if you're reading along and you know the story of Christ, you're like, oh, wait a minute, raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. It's like, oh, so this is what your baptism has done. It's united you to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, and in his ascension, and in his ruling over all things. That's an astonishing statement.
Yeah, so everything is set. And this is, and of course, last chapter is one of Paul's great riffs on predestination.
Right.
And tons can be said about that, but one thing that's clear every time Paul talks about this, it's better captured by the English word destiny. Your destiny, and you can see this, the idea of destiny in the history of Christian literature and fairy tales and just the stories Christians tell. Many of our stories are about, the king who doesn't know he's the king. King Arthur.
Right.
Doesn't know he's the king, but he's destined to be the king. And so since he is, all these things happen that might be random events almost, but they're all happening because he's the king.
Right.
So the destiny drives what's happening now. And that's one of the things Paul's doing with predestination. One of the things he does here with this kind of order of salvation. Since Christ has already died, since Christ is already raised, since Christ has ascended, and now since you are tied into Jesus, well, you're already there. That's your destiny. Now, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because that's your destiny. Of course you want to live that way, right? But it's an encouragement as well. He doesn't just leave it with, it's not merely indicative. It's not merely since Jesus is there, that's where you're going. It's a little more than that. It's, since Jesus is there, of course you're going there. So why aren't you acting like it? Don't you want to act like it? Don't you want to live from your destiny? What would little Arthur do if he had known he was King Arthur? He wouldn't, you know, that's the move of now that you know your destiny, this should encourage you to walk in those works which God has given you, prepared in advance so that you would walk in them.
And he even contrasts it, you know, with the, not the result of our works. He goes, in fact, you know, it's even goofier than that because you are his work.
Exactly.
You know, and he created you for these good works that God prepares beforehand and that you get to walk in. Well, we're going to have to pick it up on the other side of the break. We'll be right back. Be beloved by God.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger. Closing in on a century, our special guest today, Pastor Heath Curtis, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden Zion Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. And a reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call in locally, as Mike has done, and we'll get to him in a second, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. I better slow down, or Gary's going to be yelling at me again for talking too fast with the numbers. All right, Mike, what do you got for us today?
Well, I have a question I want to ask you. Okay, Paul, St. Paul was a Pharisee, and and what did you guys say we were created for good works by God?
That's what Paul says, yeah.
Okay. Well, isn't that kind of like what that Pharisee thought in the temple? Like, he was thanking God that he wasn't a thief and a murderer and extortioner and all these things. So I guess, wasn't it kind of his reasoning, too, that God created him for good works?
All right. Let's see what Pastor says about that, Mike.
Well, yeah, stop clock is right twice a day. You know, the great punch in the gut from that story, it's Luke chapter 18, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The great punch in the gut of that parable is that the Pharisee is doing pretty well, right? I mean, yeah, he's saying the right thing, isn't he? You should be thankful for everything that you have, including you should be thankful if God has kept you by his grace from really dumb sins like adultery, murder, theft, right? Because sin is stupid. Sin makes you miserable. Why would you want to do it? If you commit adultery, your kids are going to hate you. You're going to be bankrupt. You're going to have the rest of your life's going to be miserable. If you steal from work, if you're a thief, you're going to get caught. You're going to get fired. and you're never going to get a reference from that place. You're going to be miserable. So you should be very thankful. The words the Pharisee says are spot on. God, I thank you that that you have kept me from my foolish desires and stumbling. Thank you for that. Now, where does he go wrong? Ah, it's that little turn of phrase. I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men are. The problem with the Pharisee is not that he's thanking God for the good that he has, it's that he's using the good that he has to compare himself to others in front of God, trying to get a pat on the back from God.
And to pretend then that the things that were actually gifts of God to him were something that he achieved.
Exactly.
Right back to this chapter.
Differentiate him from other men. Exactly. And so the punch in the gut is that the Pharisee is so close, but that what should the sinner's response be to God first and foremost? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Amen.
There you go.
Hey, one thing I want to throw out real quickly on verse 10 before we leave it is, you know, this was one of the things I tried to highlight in the book that I did, Thank, Pray, Serve, and Obey, this idea that God actually then has throughout our day planted these Easter eggs, these joys, these good works. I mean, he's literally, they're scattered all around waiting for you to discover them. Sometimes you miss them, but there's always more. I mean, he's planted them everywhere. Everywhere you look in your life, you can find a place to actually let the love of God shine through you to be a blessing to other people. And
yeah,
so
the word there is fantastic. It's peripateto, which there's a group of philosophers in Rome called the Peripatetics.
Right, the walkers.
what that means is, it means they've grabbed all these ideas. They're not exactly Stoics, but they have some Stoic ideas. Mm-hmm. They're not exactly Platonists. They have some Platonist ideas. They've wandered around to all the teachers. It means out for a stroll. They're the strollers. And so the image here is it's just like you say, it's a more playful, beautiful image than, you know, it's not, and God has prepared, and Paul will use military terms sometimes, but it's not, and God has prepared a path for a journey for us to march on. No, it's, and God has prepared this stroll for us. As we stroll through life, God has left all these things in our path to do.
Excellent. Let me read a little further then, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He stopped there as his description of the darkness of the Gentiles.
Yeah, so all those who have been all down through history, we have to remember that the starting point for humanity is knowing God. The starting point for all of humanity is that they know the Lord. God created Adam and Eve in the garden. They sinned. God kicked them out, but God had mercy on them. All their kids knew about the Lord and his mercy. And as time goes on, many of them forget. Most of them forget. All of them forget except Noah and his family. And so the rest of humanity is wiped out. Basically, the non-church is wiped out in the flood. The church, those who have faith, are preserved. And then, you know, wash, rinse, and repeat. Noah and his kids, his three sons, they knew the mercies of God. They knew the Lord. But very soon they rejected his grace, and they all tried to stay together at Babel, and then God separated them forcefully, and as the nations have gone out, they had little remembrances of God, but that we really have to get in mind to understand that darkness. It's worse than the darkness of not knowing. It's the darkness of you once knew, and you forgot it on purpose. And so this is the great tragedy of the Gentiles. And Paul wants them to remember it. He wants them to remember that they need grace. He wants them to remember that God chose Israel out of grace. And this is another thing that, you know, St. John the Baptist has to remind the Pharisees of. You know, don't think you're any great shakes because you're sons of Abraham. God can make sons of Abraham out of these rocks. Because don't forget, God chose Abraham, not because he was a great guy, but in order that he might have mercy. And indeed, God tells Moses, God chose you guys not because you're great, but because you're small, because you're insignificant. God chose Israel because of its insignificance, to demonstrate his power and his sovereignty and his love and his mercy to all the nations. And so it's a big deal that the Gentiles have fallen. And it's a big deal that Israel is chosen by grace, these covenants of promise, therefore having no hope in the world, because outside of God's promise, there's no hope.
I also find it significant. Maybe you'll tell me I'm putting too much weight on this, but he doesn't say you are separated from God. He starts off by saying you are separated from Christ, because he's become utterly convinced that the one who appears in the burning bush and gives the law, and the one who called Abraham and all that, that's actually Christ himself. So the history of Israel, I mean, there's always this temptation to picture Christ somehow as the conclusion of Israel and not see him also as the originator of Israel. So when he starts out, remember, you were at that time separated from Christ by being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But that same one who is operative in Israel now is operative once again. So verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I want to just take that section and ask you, am I wrong to hear, when I hear about the blood of Christ and I hear about his flesh and the two becoming one and him being our peace, I can't not think, I mean, I think he's talking very Eucharistically here.
Yeah, I think when you fold this into 1 Corinthians 10, yeah, that's exactly what you're going to get. It's all the same movement. As we talked about, those first 10 verses set this theological path. Mm-hmm. Everybody alike is under sin. Everybody is broken. God brings salvation in Christ. And since we're all saved in Christ, we're all one. We're all brought together. And Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10 much more explicitly. You know, this cup which we share is a communion, a co-union with the body of Christ.
That cup then unites us to the blood of Christ, but that blood is also then uniting us to each other, right?
Because it's one cup, right? And so we're all brought, so it's, if salvation is in Christ, this division between the sons of Abraham and the Gentiles, It cannot continue.
So, I mean,
it's in a sense artificial. What Paul is really saying is it does not exist. There is no separation because we are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are united with all your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're outside of Christ and say, well, I'm okay because I'm a son of Abraham, well, then please see Romans chapter 9, where Paul will simply tell you, not all those who are descended from the flesh are counted as sons. That's not how it works. It's rather the children of the promise who are counted. Sometimes we talk about the church as the new Israel. Paul doesn't actually use that terminology, new Israel. There's only one Israel. And so it actually comes on the flip side. It's not that Christians are the new Israel. It's that everybody who is in Christ, that's where Israel is.
That's Israel.
And if you're not in Christ, if you can trace your lineage back to Abraham with an infallible genealogy, but you don't believe in Jesus, you're not in Israel.
Yeah.
So it's actually more radical than saying the church is the new Israel. It's no. The church is the old Israel. The church is the only Israel going.
So twice he mentions this hostility, the dividing wall of hostility, killing the hostility. What hostility is he referring to there?
Yeah, I again, I think this goes to, Acts chapter 10. You know, St. Peter really has to be convinced that he should enter the house of a Gentile. I mean, again, it's sometimes hard for us to imagine what this hostility, this division between Jew and Gentile is really like. I mean, St. Peter was never, growing up as a devout Second Temple Jew, he was never to share a meal with a Gentile. He was never to enter the house of a Gentile. That's a very radical separation. Now, I like what you, our supposition that you mentioned at the beginning, that he could be even kind of drawing on a more concrete reality, that very often this hostility literally led to physical borders, that a Jewish section of town, I don't know that we can exactly trace this all the way back to the New Testament era, but today, for example, all around a Jewish neighborhood, they'll put a fence or at least a wire, because then that counts as one area on the Sabbath day, so you can walk around there freely. And of course, this wall in the temple, dividing the courtyard. And so this hostility, this division, this separation, between those who say, well, I'm in God's favor because I'm a child of Abraham, and you're not, that wall is a very real part of the lives of all these people he's talking to on both sides of the hostility. And he's very concerned that this gets solved in the person of Christ. Because what happens when the flesh of Christ is broken down, that the temple curtain falls, and with it, the meaning of the temple, the fulfillment of the temple is the body of Christ. And so now we all are in the body of Christ. We're in the flesh of Christ, eucharistically, by faith, and in every other way. And so I think all these images are running together here with this talk of hostility between Jew and Gentile coming down in Christ Jesus.
And we know one of the areas that the hostility was especially expressed, or the division was expressed, was in not sharing the meal together, right? When Peter does this, right, he gets into all kinds of hot water, mm-hmm. Even to the point of being willing to back up a little bit, right? And Paul has to mm-hmm. call him out for it. It's like, no, it's not the way it goes. I've often thought that whole scenario there in Galatians 2 is really actually a Eucharistic question that's being addressed here. It's like,
I don't think there's any doubt about it.
Can we share the same table?
Exactly.
And yep. If we share the same table, we stop and think about it. Who drinks out of the same cup? Members
right.
of the same family. My daughter's forever hijacking my water at the table, right? It just takes it as her own. And so this picture of actually sharing together a cup, when we say there's no symbolism in the fact that the body and blood of Christ are in the Eucharist, we don't want to mention the fact that St. Paul did see huge symbolism in the fact that we share a single cup.
No, it's
and
both.
We eat this single bread. I mean, we're sharing this loaf together. We've been made family, and there is no room for this kind of hostility. He's become the peace. When Christ comes between two people and they're in him, he brings the gift of peace, putting them together. And the only way that peace is broken is when the person says, I don't want you on the terms of Christ, right? And then his saying about, I didn't come to bring peace, kicks in. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Can you talk a little bit about the weight of this word access? This is, all of grace is contained in the idea of access, isn't it?
I think it is. All the way back to the garden, when Adam and Eve first sin, what happens? That they lose... They're afraid to access God, that they are afraid to draw near. There is no longer, the Leviticus commentary talks about there's no safe access to God apart from Christ. Right. Isaiah, when he has the vision of God in the temple, says, woe to me. When Peter, at the letting down of the nets, after Jesus says, let down the nets here and so forth, Peter says, "Get away from me, Lord. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." If you really come into the presence of God, you would be afraid. Right? We have no access. And all the Old Testament ceremony is about gaining access to God. The whole layout of the temple and the sacrificial system teach us about the natural separation of us and God that sin has brought in, and how this might be broken down. And all this culminates in the book of Hebrews, where it finally says, "And so without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And of course, there's only one real sacrifice. And again, that leads us back to the language Paul's using here about peace having been made in the flesh of Christ.
So, I mean, it, when you celebrate the divine service in your church, there comes the moment after the words of Christ have given what they promised, the body and blood of Christ joined to the bread and wine, you turn to the people holding the body and blood of Christ, and you sing God's peace to them, "The peace of the Lord be with you always." And they answer, "Amen." And I can't help but think I'm inside of Ephesians chapter 2 in this moment.
For sure.
You there are the mouth of Christ to speak peace. And the invitation there is in Christ. Here you have this safe access to, in the Spirit, to the Father. You can come to Him through me.
And that verse also, we should say, Ephesians 2:18, that should sink the ship if anybody wants to say that Paul was not a Trinitarian theologian.
Oh yeah,
there's your Holy Trinity all in one verse. Taking us through the course of salvation. You know, here we are through the Son. We both have access in the one Spirit to the Father.
I mean, you just chase his use of those prepositions, and it really is fascinating. Through, in, to.
Mm-hmm.
And usually it runs through Son, in Spirit, to Father.
Yeah.
You know, that's the direction that Christ, that is the journey that Christ is himself carrying us on. So let's get the last little bit in here. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. So you've pointed out, he's just, you know, metaphors are just running all over the place here. But he comes back to the temple metaphor as being like, this is it. Not you as an individual being the temple, like in 1 Corinthians 6, but you, like in 1 Corinthians 3, you all together being the temple.
Yeah, he's obviously responding to... not only is he responding to the accusation of him violating the law of Moses and bringing a Gentile into the temple, it's much deeper than that, right? I mean, this is not the only place that St. Paul is going to say that the church is the temple of God, or that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jesus and John makes very clear
right.
that his body is the temple. And again, here's another great passage for those who say that St. Paul could not have possibly known the real words of Jesus or the Gospels as we have them.
Yeah, right.
This just rings because even in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the people come garbling Jesus' words to try to accuse him. He said, "Tear down the temple,
right.
And I will rebuild it." This is truly... these kind of statements are truly radical, because essentially what St. Paul is saying here is that temple that's still standing in Jerusalem right now as I write this letter to you, that's not really the temple. We are being built into a holy temple for the Lord, fit for the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Since Jesus has accomplished in his body, another word for the temple, since he's done that, the dividing wall of hostility is torn down. You know, this place in Jerusalem, If God wouldn't have destroyed it, the church would have had to turn it into a museum. Because, you know, there's nothing for it. There's nothing for it to do anymore.
A way of thinking about it is that, when Jesus gives up the spirit, if you will, on the cross, that's where the spirit's given up from the temple. I mean, its purpose has come to its end. And just like a body sometimes is before it returns to the dust, it's lifeless there. It's without the spirit. So the temple cult was at that time. Well, let me go ahead and throw some of James's questions your way. And then I'll give you the last minute to talk about whatever you want to do real quickly. For the sake of peace and unity, followers of the way today are like the Ephesians, priest of God, are in ecumenical unity with other members of the invisible church, no matter what dogma?
Yeah, everybody who's in Christ is in Christ. And so we often say, for example, I mean, you might even be in some, you know, pretty far out cultish version of Christianity, or maybe you're in a version of Christianity that even officially denies the gospel, or that says you can be saved apart from faith in Christ. Believe it or not, there are Christian denominations that that say such things. I would say, though, that everyone in those who is unfortunately held in captivity in those bad places, every one of them who believes in Jesus is truly my brother and sister in Christ. But that makes it all the more necessary, required of me to show them as best I can and in as loving a way as I can, to show them what they are missing out on because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. If I just thought, well, those people aren't Christians, you know, I don't want anything to do with them, then I would never waste my breath arguing with them. And that is actually how the Jews at Peter's time and Talmudic Jews today really view outsiders. Well, there's no point in arguing theology with a Gentile. Who cares what they believe? You know, they're not part of us.
Right.
So different when we look at Christians and other denominations with whom we don't share a fullness of doctrine. Precisely because I know that person calls upon the name of the Lord, I want to be at peace and in unity with them. And that calls for dialogue and understanding, not a capitulation of doctrine. Well, any time I talk about doctrine of church fellowship or closed communion or anything, I think the best verse for that is the Great Commission. Therefore, go forth, making disciples of all nations. How do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. Jesus just didn't say we could keep the top 10 things he commanded us. We need to teach and keep them all. What that's about.
He was not a fundamentalist. He didn't have a list. All right. Thank you so, so very much, Pastor Curtis.
Always good to be with you. Thanks
always
a lot.
Joy to have you here. People loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it's graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Have you checked them out? Go see the stuff they do, getting the good news of Jesus into all the languages of the world. LHFmissions.org. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings this day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.